Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, another hour of open forum. And as promised, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Your calls welcome, 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, Catholic teachings, you're very welcome to call and ask your question, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, the author of many things, including A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to Becoming a Better Apologist, which is now also a podcast, A Daily Defense. You can check that out at Catholic.com. And world famous now as the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious Worlds. Jimmy, thanks for being here.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm doing pretty well. I got a little scare there right before the show when they were having trouble connecting with you, but now I feel pretty good.
Yeah, well, I was connecting, but they weren't connecting back.
No, there was we had a little trouble with at the beginning of Collins, too. So who knows? Who knows? Something in the ether. 888-318-7884. On Tuesday, when you were on, I asked you what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, to which I think you replied nothing. And that was because it drops on Friday, so my mistake. What's dropping tomorrow?
Tomorrow, we are going to be talking to a Dominican priest named Father Nathan Castle about a ministry he has to souls in purgatory. He experiences dreams of people dying in various ways, which he interprets as a call for help from the soul of the person. And then he and a prayer partner have a ministry they try to conduct to help these souls move on in their journey towards God in the afterlife. So we're going to be talking to him tomorrow. And then the next Friday, we're going to be going into analysis mode and looking at what he does and the techniques he uses and assessing whether they're in line with Catholic teaching or not.
So this is kind of your method, I've noticed sometimes, where you do one episode or the first part of an episode will be the explanation of the thing, the investigation, the kind of learning the facts about it, and then you go into analysis mode.
And that's essentially just an expanded version of what we do in every episode. At least in a typical episode, we first give the background on a mystery, and then we look at it from the twin perspectives of faith and reason. And we say, what would reason tell us about this mystery, and what would the faith tell us about this mystery?
And that's what makes it one of the most popular documentary podcasts in the podcasting world.
Yeah, we typically peak around number 7 or 8 for the week.
That's amazing.
On the day after release, we tend to peak that high.
Check it out, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can go to mysterious.fm, or you can just type into your machine, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. There's two lines open. If you want to get in the line to ask Jimmy your question, 888-318-7884. We'll start in San Antonio, Texas, where Michael is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Michael, thank you for waiting through the break. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. No, Michael. I don't have a Michael. Maybe Michael didn't wait through the break. I'll tell you what. Don't let him go, though. I'll come back to him. We'll give him another shot because he's been on that line for a long time. Let's go to Indiana then. Jude is in Indiana listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jude, I hope you're here, and I'm glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my question. My question is that I was reading a book recently about demonic possession and witches, and there was a person who went into a botanica, they called it, and the witch had a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe with 6 candles around it lit, and I was wondering what she was doing with the statue with 6 candles around it.
Did the book indicate that this person identified herself as a witch, or is that a term that the author used for her?
It was, he encountered her in his life, and she even said before that she was the healer, and everyone, he called her the witch, and she was a witch. That's what he called her.
So, okay. The reason I ask is, if it's just his assessment that she was a witch, it puts a different light on it than if she herself would say, I am a witch. Claiming to be a healer does not of itself mean that you're admitting to be a witch. In fact, the gift of healing is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And just because someone practices healing, even if it's through traditional herbal means like you might find in a botanica, that doesn't mean that they are actually practicing witchcraft. And so we want to be careful there, because there are authors who will be careless in how they assess other people, and they'll even say slanderous things about them. So without having read the book, I couldn't say, you know, what does this woman herself claim about her status, but it could be possible that she just practices folk healing using herbal remedies and things like that. And she might be a sincere Catholic who has a devotion to the Virgin Mary, and that's why she's got a statue of the Virgin Mary and a little shrine. You know, she lights candles around the Virgin Mary statue. So she might not be engaged in actual witchcraft. On the other hand, she might be, and she might even acknowledge that she's a witch. In that case, I would say, well, okay, so I would presume, based on the cultural context, that this was in a botanica. Those tend to be run by individuals who are Hispanic, and and most Hispanic people are Catholic, and many of them have a devotion to the Virgin Mary. I would say that even if she is a witch, well, she's probably a Catholic who has some kind of devotion to the Virgin Mary. She may be engaged in some other practices that she shouldn't be engaged in, like witchcraft, but that wouldn't mean that she doesn't believe in the Catholic faith or that she doesn't have a devotion to the Virgin Mary. It may mean that she's simply confused on some points and is blending the two things in a way that shouldn't be blended.
Jude, does that make sense to you?
Yes, thank you.
All right, thank you. Thanks very much for the call. We got Michael back in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Michael, I'm glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, thanks for taking my call. So what would be the Catholic answer to the claim that Catholics are not Christian because when it comes to salvation, we believe in faith in Christ, but we add all these other things? So it would be faith and praying to Mary and the Eucharist and confessing our sins, when in Hebrews it says we boldly approach the throne of grace and that the temple veil was torn in two, so we don't need all these extra things.
Okay, so the tearing of the temple veil is often used in some Protestant circles as a way of arguing that we shouldn't have sacraments or other rituals or things like that. And the problem is that the act of tearing the temple veil does not tell you all that. The tearing of the temple veil, which is an event that occurred at the time Jesus died, is an event that is reported by the Gospels, but the Gospels don't interpret it for us. And so you have to say, in trying to interpret it, you have to say first, what are all the things this could mean? And then, if possible, you may be able to narrow among the possible meanings, you could narrow it down to something more specific, maybe. But you have to start by saying, what are all the possible different things that this could mean? And it seems to me that the two most likely are connected with the temple itself, because this is an event that happened at the temple at the moment of Christ's death. And one of the things we learn from reading the Gospels is that Jesus is in some way identified with the temple. You know, for example, in John chapter 2, when Jesus clears the temple courtyards, he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build another. And John, the evangelist, reveals that he's actually speaking about his own body as a temple. And he's nevertheless identifying in some way with the temple that he's standing in. Also, we read in the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus predicts the destruction of the Jewish temple. And consequently, It seems to me the two most natural interpretations of the tearing of the temple veil would be to signify either that Jesus has died, you know, the tearing of the temple veil represents the tearing of his body on the cross and thus his death, or second, it represents the end of the Jewish temple ceremonies as something that are an ongoing binding part of the faith because they've now been replaced by the death of Jesus. And it could mean both of those things. It could signify both of those things. What it's much harder to do is disconnect the meaning of the tearing of the temple veil from its context of Jesus and the Jewish temple and apply it in other situations and say, like, this has nothing to do, or this signifies that Christians should not have any rituals whatsoever. Because even before he went to the cross, Jesus instituted Christian rituals. He instituted baptism. He instituted the Eucharist on the night before he was crucified. He clearly intends us to have the Eucharist. In John 6, he even says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So he ties the Eucharist in some way to salvation. And similarly, all of the seven sacraments are things that were instituted by Christ and therefore have an important role in the Christian faith. Now, we can therefore sort of knock two elements out of that you mentioned out of the discussion by just pointing to those two facts. Number one, that the tearing of the temple veil is understandable in more than one way, not just the way that you heard, and that it is more plausibly understood in other senses that don't say anything about the Christian sacraments, but instead say something about the Jewish sacraments, the Jewish rituals. And second, that Jesus actually commanded things like the Eucharist and even linked it to salvation. So we're just doing what Jesus said. We're honoring his teachings. Now, having said that, you also mentioned things like prayers to Mary and stuff, and those are not essential for salvation. So obviously, you know, Christ taught more than just we need to believe in him. He had a bunch of teachings. That's why the Gospels are as long as they are. If Jesus didn't have other teachings, then there would be big sections of the Gospels missing. So it's obvious Jesus meant us to believe other things besides just the bare minimum needed for salvation. And we may have a disagreement, or you as a Catholic may have a disagreement with whoever you're talking to about what those things are, but it doesn't invalidate Catholics as being Christians. We are Christians. We believe in Jesus. We are validly baptized. We enter a state of grace by God's grace and through faith in Christ. All those things are true. There's also something else. Now, you didn't use the term works, but that term is very likely to come up in discussions with Protestants. And you'll commonly hear people say things like, Protestants believe in faith in Christ, whereas Catholics believe in faith in works. And whenever I hear something like that, I always say, so where does the Catholic Church teach that? Where does the Catholic Church say we're saved by faith and works? Where does the Church use that phrase? And the answer is nowhere. You will not find that used as a description of how we're saved in any official Catholic documents. And I've actually written about that. I wrote a book called 20 Answers Salvation, or actually better than that for this purpose, 20 Answers Faith and Works. And Cy, I'd like to see about sending Michael a copy of that.
Yes, sure.
I've also written a bunch more on the subject, but that'll give you a good starting point. And it also, among other things, points out in the book that actually the slogan justified by faith alone or saved by faith alone, that can have a perfectly acceptable sense for Catholics as long as you're talking about faith that works through love as opposed to mere intellectual belief. And that was pointed out by Pope Benedict XVI, and I quote him in that book. Also, the Bible itself does not use the phrase justified by faith alone. That is not in the Bible. At least it's not used in the Bible in any approving sense. The phrase faith alone is used in the Bible, but only once. And in that one passage, which is in James 2, it's rejected as a description of how we're saved. Now, in James 2, James is not talking about faith that works through love. He's talking about mere intellectual belief, which is the kind of faith that demons have. James says, if you believe in God, well, you do well, but demons do that too. They also believe in God, but they still shudder at the prospect of his wrath because they don't entrust themselves to God. They don't have love. All they have is bare intellectual assent to the truths of the faith, and that kind of faith does not save, James says. And our Protestant friends tend to agree with that. So there's actually more common ground here than a lot of people realize, and in 20 Answers, Faith and Works, I go into that, and that'll give you a good starting point on these subjects.
Michael, if you'll hang on, we'll send you 20 Answers, Faith and Works. We got to take a quick break, right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Just wanted to mention that I've been Catholic for about a year this Easter, and amongst all the literature I used for information, like while I was discerning conversion, I'll never forget that the moment I decided to pull the trigger and join RCIA, I was listening to your show. I think this is one of the best resources for anyone who's curious about our faith.
I want to tell you guys how much I love you, and thank you so much for all you guys do. It's truly been a blessing, the things that I've heard on the radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. Your host, Jimmy Akin, is our guest, and it is open forum. I'm about to go right back to the phones, but I will remind you again that there's two kind of deadlines coming up here on at Catholic Answers. July 31st is the last day to get the $50 off on the Catholic Answers Conference, which is coming up at September 21st through 24th right here in San Diego. If you'd like to come to the conference, I Believe in God is the theme. Lots of great speakers, including Scott Hahn. You save $50 when you use the promo code EARLY until July 31st at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That $300 off that we have on the Catholic Answers Pilgrimage to Rome is also ending on the 31st of July. So if you want to find out about the Pilgrimage to Rome, go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. All right, off to Miami we go. Chris is in Miami listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Chris, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Jimmy. Yeah, the app is awesome.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Chris.
I wanted to know, I once heard a priest say that, although we don't know for sure, he is under the theory that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was a special needs kind of person. And the reason he said that was he said that at that time in ancient Israel, it was very it was a patriarchal society, so it would be the house of Jimmy and the house of Cy. It wouldn't be the house of Mary or Martha unless they were the heads of household. And if they were the heads of household, and Lazarus lived with them, it was probably because they were taking care of him. And also that also would explain if they were not married, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, if they weren't married to their own spouses. That will kind of explain why they all live together. I wanted to know if you have any thoughts on that.
Well, I would say it's a possible interpretation, but the evidence for it is weak because he's building his case just based on the description of the household of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John's gospel at the raising of Lazarus. Now, there is a mention of Mary and Martha in Luke's gospel, but the reason that the two of them are mentioned there is because they're the two relevant characters in the story. You know, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening, and Martha is serving all of the people who've come over to the house. And so they're the two relevant characters to this story. Lazarus is not relevant. And so it wouldn't be expected for Lazarus to be mentioned in that account. In the case of the description when Jesus shows up and it's described, and we read about Mary and Martha, you know, Mary is sitting Shiva in the house and Martha comes out to greet Jesus and so forth. Lazarus is dead at this point. So it's not his house anymore. He's dead. And again, Mary and Martha are the two characters that are relevant to this story. So I think the evidence is weak for this. It's not impossible, but it seems weak to me. I also can think of another explanation that I think is more plausible, that would explain the unusual fact of having three adult children who are living together, and there doesn't seem to be a Mrs. Lazarus. At least she's not mentioned in the text. And Mary and Martha don't have husbands, or they wouldn't be living here with their brother. They'd be living in their husband's household. So it does seem unusual to have these three adult children, none of whom are married. And one would want to say, okay, so what's the probable explanation for that? And I don't think it's the most probable explanation is that Lazarus was special needs, because he, even if he was, he could be taken care of by his sister after his sister got married. In fact, that would be a good thing for the sisters to do. If they got married and then one of them took Lazarus into her household as someone who needed to be cared for. We also, now special needs can mean different things. I assume that we're talking about some kind of severe cognitive defect. But if that's the case, then it becomes hard to explain other things about Lazarus. Like after he's raised, he shows himself to people and people are believing in Jesus because of him. He doesn't display any sign of cognitive limitation in the texts of the Gospels. He's actually probably, in the Gospel of Mark, he's quite likely to be the young man who runs away naked when they try to grab him and he gets out of his clothing and runs away. There's a very good case for that. I've written about that before, that that's a serious possibility that people should attend to. But that if that hypothesis is true, again, it doesn't just indicate any lack of mental awareness on Lazarus's part. And so what might be another theory that could explain why we have these three adult children living together and none of them seem to be married? Well, if you study the different Gospels, one of the things you find is that it's apparently Mary who anoints Jesus shortly before his crucifixion. And if you study where that happens, where that anointing just before the crucifixion happens, it's in the house of someone named Simon the leper. Now, it would be natural if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were the sons of Simon the leper for them to be living in his house. And it would explain why none of them are married, because leprosy was a big taboo. It may not literally correspond to the leprosy that we know today, which is more technically known as Hansen's disease, but it was some kind of skin disease that people had. And in Judaism, all the way back to the Law of Moses, if you have leprosy, you're regarded as being ceremonially unclean and you kind of live on the fringe of society. And so if a leper had children, then his children would be regarded as unclean by ordinary members of Jewish society. And consequently, nobody might want to marry him. If, you know, it's the daughter of a leper or the son of a leper, you don't want to give your child in marriage to that person. They're going to have to live as second-class citizens on the edge of society because their father's a leper. So I think that given that Mary anoints Jesus in the house of Simon the leper, and that none of these three adult children seem to be married, that would be most naturally explained if Simon the leper was their father. And so rather than Lazarus himself being special needs, I would say that their father could very likely be special needs in the sense that he had contracted leprosy and therefore was a second-class citizen in Israel.
Hey, what do you think about that? Chris, does that all make sense to you?
It makes sense, and it actually has more validity than the other stuff. So thanks for bringing that clarity, Jimmy.
Sure thing.
Oh, thank you very, very much, Chris. Appreciate that call. Wow, lots and lots of lines full. We're just about to head to the break, however, so I will get to calls on the other side. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow on Mysterious World, we've got an episode on a priest who helps people out of, or claims to help people out of purgatory.
Helping stuck souls.
Stuck souls. So check it out on mysterious.fm. Hey, it's open forum. Anybody can call. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, your question is welcome here. 888-318-7884. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Little bit of groovy music for you there on this Thursday afternoon. That always picks me up. Jimmy's here, groovy music. I just feel like all is well. And lots of folks on the line helps as well. Eric's in California listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Eric, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hello, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
My question had to do with whether or not Zoroastrianism is a monotheistic religion, because it seems as though a lot of people in the secular world, they kind of tend to use that as their go-to when they're trying to sort of downplay the uniqueness of Israel and say, well, see, they're not special. You know, there's other religions like that. Would you say they were monotheistic, or was it more of a polytheistic religion with a good God and a bad God?
Okay, so you do sometimes hear folks characterize Zoroastrianism. I should mention what this is. Zoroastrianism is a religion from the ancient Near East. It's found in, for example, Iran. In fact, it was the state religion of the Persian Empire. And it's also, there are some Zoroastrians, I believe, in Iraq as well, and around the world, because, you know, people from there have moved to other places. It was founded by, or at least heavily influenced in its development, by a prophet who lived sometime before Jesus, who was named Zoroaster. And you do sometimes hear it described as a dualistic religion, not a polytheistic religion, which would mean many gods, but a dualistic religion, which would mean two gods, a good one and a bad one. The good one is commonly called Ahura Mazda, which it means the Lord of Wisdom or the Wise Lord. The bad one is either called Ahriman or Angra Mainyu. And Angra Mainyu means something like destructive spirit or corrupt spirit or something like that. And it signifies his status as a bad guy. And the Zoroastrian faith does hold that there's a conflict between these two spirits. Having said that, this is not a dualistic religion, because in the Zoroastrian view, ultimately, Ahura Mazda, the wise lord, wins. And so Angra Mainyu is not going to be victorious. And this is similar to how in Christianity, there's a conflict between God and the devil, and God is ultimately going to win. The devil has finite power, and God is an altogether different sort of being. He's uncreated and infinite. And that's much more like what Ahura Mazda is. One of the things that Zoroaster taught is that Ahura Mazda is uncreated, whereas Angra Mainyu is created and is of finite power and will ultimately lose in the conflict between the two of them. So I would say that there are some similarities between various aspects of Jewish thought and between Zoroastrianism and Christian thought, but that's not any kind of a disproof. Just because more than one people have come up with an idea doesn't mean the idea is false. If you study, for example, various aspects of science as it was understood and developed in the West, you'll find precedents for it, science and technology, you'll find precedents for it in China. You know, for example, movable type was invented in the West in the 1400s, but they already had block printing in China. They didn't use it on the same scale. They didn't invent the printing press with it, but they did have the same basic technological concept. And similarly, you have ideas. There are only a certain number of ideas, including religious ideas, like, you know, how many gods are there? Well, there could be no gods, there could be one god, there could be two gods, or there could be many gods. And those are really the only four options there are. So you're going to find different cultures that are monotheistic or polytheistic. Those are the two most common. And you'll find others as well, but it doesn't disprove it just because more than one people got the same idea. And you have to look at the evidence and say, okay, so what's the evidence? You know, are there good arguments for monotheism, that God exists and that only one infinite uncreated God can exist? Yeah, there are good arguments for that. That's one of the things apologetics covers. And the same thing, you know, could have been was reasoned to by Greek philosophers before the time of Christ, even though Jews already had the idea. Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle realized there must be a single supremely powerful being, which they called the demiurgos, or sometimes brought into English as demiurge, but in Greek the word is demiurgos, which means the craftsman. So they recognized the world was built by some kind of divine craftsman, and there was only one of him. And any other gods were on a whole different level, vastly inferior to him. Similarly, so they got that idea, even though Jews already had it. Well, they were right. And the same kind of arguments that led Greek philosophers to conclude that there must be a single great god, maybe those arguments occurred to early Zoroastrians as well, and they reasoned their way to God. Or maybe they just got lucky and it was a guess. Or maybe God guided them. in some subtle way. One of the themes that you find discussed in the early church fathers is the idea that the true God planted true ideas in other people's religions as seeds of the gospel. That was the phrase they used. It's like this true idea in this other religion, it's a seed that you can use in spreading the gospel to these people, and it can eventually bloom into Christian faith. And so maybe God guided Zoroastrians in some lower level way to realize there is him. And then once you've got the idea of a single supreme God, how do we deal with all the evil in the world? Where does that come from? Well, from some lesser power, obviously. If the great God is good, then he's not the cause of evil. So presumably there's some lesser power that is responsible for evil in the world. And okay, well, how would a good God feel about that? Well, he wouldn't like it. So there would be a conflict between the two of them. But who's ultimately going to win that conflict? Is it the great God who created everything, or is it going to be the lesser, inferior power that's responsible for evil? Well, obviously, it's going to be the good God, the great one, the creator of everything. He's got more power than anyone else, so he's going to win. And you can see how that logic would apply in Christian circles, in Zoroastrian circles, and in any other circles that have reasoned their way or otherwise been providentially guided into a recognition of a single great good God.
Eric, I hope that that was helpful to you. I imagine it was, but we are full. The lines are full, and so I'm going to just keep moving and let Jimmy answer questions. I'm going to go to Linda in Connecticut, listening on the EWTN app. Linda, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, I read or heard somewhere that insects are the result or a consequence of the fall. I just wondered if Jimmy ever heard that anywhere and what he thought about it.
I think I've seen brief mentions of a speculation along those lines, but I don't find it at all plausible. One of the things we find in the Old Testament is they're aware of insects, and they never say these are a consequence of the fall. Instead, they're recognized as part of God's creation. And if you look back, for example, at Genesis 1, the point it's making there is that God made everything. And that would include insects. And there, you can even read one particular verse, the verse is Genesis 1:24, as even containing a reference to insects, because this is on the fourth day, and it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kind." So we've got three different kinds of land animals that God made. He made livestock, and that would be domesticated animals that humans keep, you know, like oxen and goats and sheep. It also mentions beasts of the earth, and that would be a reference to wild animals like lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. But then there's this reference to creeping things, and the word in Hebrew is remes for these, or if I'm going to say it in a more Hebrew way, remes. And it does mean like a small moving thing that kind of creeps along the ground. It moves along the ground. And that's a catch-all term that is meant to include anything that fits that description, any small moving thing that, you know, kind of moves along the ground or creeps along the ground. It's going to include lizards. It's going to include insects, because there are lots of insects that creep along the ground, like, you know, centipedes, for example. And so here in Genesis 1:24, we see this category of creeping things explicitly attributed to God, and it would seem to include insects, because a lot of insects are creepers. Ants creep, centipedes creep, termites creep, lots of creeping little insects. They're, in fact, kind of creepy, some people have described them as. And so I wouldn't take the speculation that insects are a result of the fall terribly seriously. Also, that's partly because the fall affected mankind. And although you will find speculation that it affected other creatures besides mankind, I don't think that that is well supported scripturally, and I don't think it fits with the evidence we have from science. And it also hasn't been endorsed by, you know, some very powerful thinkers like St. Thomas Aquinas, because, and the question was not insects, but more like lions and tigers and bears, which eat flesh, you know, so they're hunting animals, they're predators. Were they different before the fall? Well, Aquinas's answer is no. Death, human death, entered the world in Aquinas's view, and I would agree with Aquinas on this, even though I'm not a Thomist. Human death entered the world as a result of the fall of man, but there was animal death prior to the fall of man. And so Aquinas says that the nature of the beasts did not change with the fall. Lions were not vegetarians before the fall. They were still carnivores, just like they are today. And if the nature of predators, like lions and tigers and bears, didn't change, then the nature of other things, like insects, would not have changed as well.
Linda, I hope that was helpful, but I'm going to leave it there because we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
The greatest joy in my life is helping others to come to know Christ more fully. And there's no better light on this path, the path to deep union with God, than the wisdom of the saints. Talking about this daily on EWTN Radio is one of the great joys of my life.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. There are so many people on the line. That's because Jimmy Akin's here and it's open forum, and lots of folks lined up to ask him questions. We'll go to Indiana now, where Ruben is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Ruben, you there with us?
Yes.
Well, hello, Ruben. How old are you?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I am 8 years old.
And you have extraordinary manners. Ruben, go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Okay, so I know that a priest cannot marry an actual girl, but a priest can marry the church. That's what they actually do. But can a priest adopt a child?
Okay, so there are priests who are married to women. This happens, for example, in various Eastern Catholic churches. There are even a few married priests in the Western Catholic Church. Now, priests are not allowed to get married after they become a priest. After they're ordained to the priesthood, they don't get married. But in the Eastern Rites, and with a few priests in the Latin Rite who used to be Protestant ministers, if they're married before they're ordained to the priesthood, then they still can be ordained to the priesthood. And those priests can have children. And I don't see any barrier to priests who are married having a family, including adopting children. So I would think that an Eastern Catholic priest who's already married, or even a Western priest who's already married, they could adopt a child, as far as I know. But what about most Western priests who are not allowed to be married? Because that's in the Latin Church, in the Western Church, most priests are not allowed to be married. Could they adopt a child? Well, I'm not aware of any civil law. This means the government's law. I'm not aware of any law on the part of the government that would stop them from adopting a child. And so I would presume that they could apply for adoption, you know, with the government, and they might be able to adopt someone in terms of the government's law. What about the church's law? Well, I'm not aware of any barrier in the church's law that would prevent them from adopting either. But if a priest started to try to adopt, I think his bishop would intervene and say, this is a really bad idea, for multiple reasons, some of which I'll leave to the audience to figure out why it might be bad for a single Catholic priest to adopt a small child. But I'll mention one, which is one of the most important reasons it would be a bad idea, is children need mothers. And it would be a bad idea to for a single individual like a Catholic priest to adopt a child who would then not have two parents. That would be bad for the child. And so if a priest started to try to adopt a child, even though I'm not aware of any law against it in either in terms of the government's law or the church's law, I think the priest's bishop would put a stop to it and say, this is a bad idea, you should not do this. And he might forbid the priest from doing it. There are legal ways that there are provisions in the church's law that I can envision a bishop using to put a stop to that kind of activity. So I don't think, even though a married priest who has a wife could adopt, I don't think an unmarried priest would be allowed to adopt.
Okay, Ruben, does that all matter? Oh, we lost Ruben. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, Ruben, I'm sure you listened on air, and I hope that answer was helpful to you. It's open forum. Jimmy Aiken is our guest, and we go to our friend Gil in Long Island, New York. Gil, nice to hear from you again.
Oh, I send you guys a big hug. I'm so glad I got through. The lines are busy most of the time when I call. Jimmy Aiken is so popular in my book and also on Catholic Answers.
Yeah.
I have a similar question I maybe asked you last year or 2 years ago. My mom watches the Catholic Mass at 7 o'clock, and she loves it very much, but she watches also Women of Grace at 1 o'clock on TV, my friend Jonette Williams. And
I believe that's Jonette Mankovic.
It used to be, but she got married,
about five years
ago.
Okay.
Yeah. She's a good friend of mine. I call her, very close to her.
How can I help you today, Gil?
My mom basically can't remember most of what she watches, but yet she enjoys what she watches. Now, how do I get my mom to go to heaven for sure? Because I know I quote to her John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I quote that often to my mom, but... like I said, most of the time she's got dementia, so I'm just wondering how can I make sure that she goes to heaven. I know you might have heard me ask you that question before.
Is your mother Catholic?
Yes, she is. Yes, she's Catholic, and
so
she watches.
So here's what you want to do. The first thing you want to do is pray for her. And the second thing you want to do is when she seems to be lucid, or even when she's not, you can share the gospel with her. And then the third thing you want to do, since she's Catholic, she has easy access to the sacraments. So you want to make sure that she receives the sacraments. And in particular, you want to make sure that when she's in her final illness, that she receives the last sacraments, which ordinarily would be confession and the anointing of the sick. And she'd also be able to receive the apostolic pardon at that time, which is a kind of indulgence. Even if she's not able to go to confession in her final illness because of her dementia or because she's unconscious, even if she just receives the anointing of the sick, that will forgive her sins. Now, in order for someone to not gain sanctifying grace through the sacraments, one would have to, in an act of fully knowing and deliberate conscious sin, reject the grace of the sacraments. And a person who's in a state of dementia does not have that capability. They're like a baby. They can't deliberately choose to reject God. So if in a state of dementia, and especially in her final illness, if you have her receive confession or the anointing of the sick, then she will receive sanctifying grace and she will go to heaven. So as much of a trial as the dementia may be right now, the good news is that as long as you can ensure that she's received the final sacraments, then she's guaranteed to go to heaven.
Gil, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. Off we go now to Taylor in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube. Taylor, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, I know the lines are busy, so I'll try to make it quick. But
thank you.
Essentially, So when I first met my girlfriend, I was not Catholic. That was 3 years ago. Mm-hmm. This past Easter season, I was confirmed Catholic, and I've been trying to, you know, bring her along for the ride. I'm taking her to Mass, trying to evangelize to her, and you know, just give her general apologetics on certain things that she has questions about. But she is still very reluctant to mm-hmm. follow me along this path, and she feels a lot of times that with the Catholic Church, she misses out on God's love because she feels like there are so many rules and a lot of things that you have to do. She doesn't see the grace and the love that comes with it. So I guess my question would be, how can I help to show that to her in a way that she knows God's love in the way that I know it now?
Well, one way is by just being a good boyfriend and being loving and not overly pressuring her. It's great if she's willing to go to Mass with you and so forth. That's wonderful. So those are all good things to do. I'm going to recommend two specific things, though. And Cy, I'd like to send Taylor a couple of books.
Okay.
The first one is A Daily Defense. And this book contains, among other things, a defense against the idea that Catholics have to do an abnormal amount of stuff compared to other Christians, that there are bunches of rules. And that's really not true. It's kind of a meme that you sometimes hear, especially in the Protestant community and even in secular society, that Catholics have so many things they got to do. It's really not true. And so A Daily Defense contains that. The second one, and so you can read that and, you know, at an opportune time, you can discuss that with her. You can even give her A Daily Defense and let her read it. If she's a Christian, it sounds like she already is. There's a bunch of stuff in the book she'd agree with. The other thing is I also wrote a short defense of the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith called The Words of Eternal Life. And it is focused around the theme of God's love for us. And so if she's not perceiving the love of God in the Catholic community, reading this book and understanding how the love of God works from a Catholic perspective, it could help her out. It's very short. It's very easy to read. You could give it to her and say, this was recommended, and I think you don't even have to mention the recommendation. Just say, you know, read it yourself first, and then if you think it's appropriate for her, say, I think you might find this interesting and helpful. And so you could let her read that. But a key thing here is being a good boyfriend and not pushing, because people have their own time and their own reasons, and you got to respect that. And so I would be gentle, I would be loving, and I would make a point of not overly pushing her.
Okay, Taylor.
Thank you so much. I appreciate you guys. God bless.
Thank you.
You.
God bless you.
And your girlfriend.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Don't go anywhere. Just hang on, because I'm going to put you on hold, and then Edgar's going to pick up, and he's going to get an address where we can send those two books. Thanks again for the call, and also congratulations on your coming into the Catholic Church. For those who are maybe like Taylor, who have some attraction to the Catholic Church or are interested in coming, this time of year is a good time of year because the RCIA, or sometimes called the OCIA process, is starting in parishes soon, usually in August or something. So this might be the time. There's no obligation put on you if you go to the RCIA or OCIA, if you go and take the classes or however they do whatever the format is in their parish, no obligation. You can go and learn about the Catholic faith. So maybe a good time.
Unlike the plain old regular CIA, which is not really trustworthy and will pressure you.
You want obligations.
They might extraordinary rendition you, in fact.
We won't. I can promise you the Catholic Church will not extraordinary rendition you. Jimmy Akin, thanks. It was a very fine hour. I appreciate it.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
Looking forward to tomorrow's episode on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can get at mysterious.fm. We'll see. Hey, Gary Zimak's going to be here tomorrow. If things are dark and you're having a hard time finding God in the darkness, that's what Gary loves to talk about. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.